We can go ahead and open up with prayer. Father, we do give thanks yet again, Lord, and our hope is continuously. I'm personally thankful, Lord, for the blessing to be here with you and brothers and sisters to present ourselves to you, to draw near to you. Lord, to know that you will draw near to us. And in this closeness, Father, that you provide to have access, Father, to ask that you would reveal to us, Lord, all the things that you desire us to know. Lord, I would pray that you would keep us from any distractions this evening of our own or others' making. Father, that we would have this time uninterrupted to focus upon you, to hear from you. Lord, to be well-pleasing to you and to be blessed by you, Lord. Please cause us to understand your word, which reflects your will this night. Ask this for all present and for all who may be listening. We do so for your glory, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. So we are continuing our study on the Hebrew word Esher this evening, and that finds us in Psalm 65. So let's go ahead and read our text tonight. Psalm 65, verse 1, we read, "Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoing of the mornings and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing." Quick question. What is that psalm about? Open question. Anybody, go ahead and do it. If you gave a one-sentence summary answer, this psalm is clearly about... praising God. That's a good one. Yes. And, well, there's a nature reference. If you've, pardon?
And all he does.
And all he does?
Or some of it.
That's a short list of all he does. Yeah. Well, if you study this historically, and maybe you're looking at a study Bible tonight, or you've looked at one or a commentary, you will see references to Psalm 65 as being a harvest psalm. We know that this was first written to whom? Brothers and sisters?
Israel,
the Israelites, right? This was God's covenant people. We know also as Christians, this is written for us. The historical current, modern day theological perspective of this psalm, it's a harvest psalm. It's something that Israel, because it was first written to them, would have likely... And in all of my research, they've used this word, likely saying maybe, and that should key you in. Likely, maybe, they did or they didn't. Well, we don't know that. But human wisdom looks at this and says, well, there's something about the harvest in there towards the end part, or agriculture growing. We saw a little bit about that, but that's at the end. And we don't know for sure that this was in their liturgy to sing at the harvest, although many would suppose that. Well, others look at this and say, well, a harvest psalm, but to be fulfilled in the millennium, because the harvest signifies not only, right, growing of grain and gathering it in crops, but harvest becomes a metaphor for what? God gathering his people. Absolutely. Well, and I think that helps out too, but that's not all of it. There's currently a very active present tense, some promises there that God makes to those who are doing something. And since God doesn't change and his word doesn't change, we should understand that there's a past, a present, and a future application of this psalm. And, well, if somebody was going to ask me, what's this psalm about? It's about God. It's about you and some of the things that he's doing. But he's putting his focus on some specific things he wants us to know this evening. So the Lord starts us out with, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. Quick reminder, Zion is two things in Scripture. It's a real place, a ridgeline in the city of David in Jerusalem, a geographic place where you can look at your Bible map or Google search it and say, okay, this rocky ridge is known as Mount Zion. But as an illustration or a metaphor, it's a reference to when God is in authority and he is reigning over all and it's going the way that he wants it to. I'm kind of putting in my definition there. It's a positive thing, and it is going to happen. There is a bit of a future reference too. So praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. But our question before we go further is there an aspect of Zion that should, according to the Lord's desire, extend into our present day and moments? Continuing on, the psalmist says in verse 1, and to you the vow shall be performed. Well, there is a past, and the vow is a little hard for us as Christians, but if we know some things about prophecy to be fulfilled, you know, there's going to be some service yet to be performed in the future. Now, speaking of the Lord in verse 2, we read, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Now, the present aspect of that, as well as the past, the Lord hears prayers. Hopefully, that's just a biblical fact. We're in your mind, I'm not going to take time to establish that, but God hears prayer. We have Jesus' promise that not only does he hear, but he'll answer. He will actually do, fulfill every request that is in accordance with his name. Ask me anything in my name, says Jesus, I will do it. John chapter 14, verse 14, for your reference. We should never lose sight of that promise. So what was true then is true right now and will be true in the future. But look at the second part. To you all flesh will come. Now, we're looking at that as a bit of a future, because right now you think all flesh isn't coming. When we think of flesh as being men and women in physical bodies, well, we're not now, but is there a time in Scripture when all flesh will come to him? Yes, there are prophecies that we'll speak to. Iniquity, said the psalmist in verse 3, prevail against me. A common human experience. We're conceived in iniquity or sin. We are born into bondage by them. Perhaps just in an acknowledgement of that biblical fact, but combined with an understanding of God's will, of something that from his perspective at this time, David's that is, there will be a future fulfillment when David says of his own iniquities, they're prevailing against me. As for our transgressions, speaking of the Lord, you will provide atonement for them. From our perspective, we know the fulfillment of that is none other than the once-for-all sacrifice, voluntary sacrifice, we should add, of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Okay. So, not a lot about planting and harvesting at this point, right? Now, verse 4 is the reason that we're looking at this psalm tonight. Because it starts out with this word in English, blessed or blessed, which in Hebrew is the word Esher. That's why it's part of our Esher study. And Esher is one of two Hebrew words commonly used for speaking of blessing, but it pertains to the blessing upon God's covenant people. It's as though it's a privileged position enjoying by God's covenant people. And we could combine it with the word, it's sort of a birthright, something that is available but doesn't happen automatically. That's why we're looking at the different aspects. It's there. And blessed is always a pleasurable thing. It's literally the, oh, how happy is the man. Blessed is the one. But does what? What is the path of blessing? As we've been looking in the different aspects, tonight's element is revealed in verse 4. Blessed is the man. Here comes our focus for tonight. Speaking to the Lord, you choose and cause to approach you. Now we're told why the Lord chooses them and causes the person to approach him, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Last week we looked at Psalm 84. Better is one day in the Lord's courts. And what this is referring to, be it the tabernacle, which gives way to the temple, it's the place where God is, his presence. For the Christian, well, it's that abiding fellowship now, and, well, it's eternity with him forever. But in the current tense, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. For your advanced study, I will point this out to you. The underlying Hebrew word cause to approach you is translated a few different ways. And if you look at other good translations, they will explain it this way, that the Lord brings near to him. And when you look at the fullness of the word in a dictionary, the way it's used in Scripture, it also speaks of drawing or calling, right? And this particular translation is part of the fuller understanding when it says, cause to approach you. And our study, again, is going to focus on this word, cause. How does the Lord cause us to approach him? I am certain we all have part of this, but I am not certain that we all have all of what the Lord reveals to us in his word. And we're going to certainly be looking at more of this evening. So if you have a perspective, if you could put a well-reasoned biblical answer to, hey, how does the Lord cause us to approach him? I want to encourage you, if you hear something else tonight that's biblical and it's not your answer, don't be challenged and think it's either or makes yours wrong, but rather be open to the possibility that the Lord is showing us more of how he's at work. Failure to get this has caused problems in the church. Well, I don't know precisely how long. But in the readings that I've read of contemporary times, there is matter of much contention. And when I asked people coming in, for you who are listening on the recording, you didn't get this question tonight. I asked many of the people tonight at the door before study this question. Part one, is God sovereign? Everybody got it right. And then I followed up with this question. What does that mean? And I got all kinds of answers, right? And probably most of them had part of it. Some of them had things that weren't actually quite right. things that were true of God but had nothing to do with his sovereignty. And so I would have to ask the following question at this time. If we don't really know what sovereign means, how could we rightly answer, is God sovereign? Well, it's possible. If you remember high school math class where they were teaching you advanced mathematics and you presented the right answer but you came to it the wrong way, they still didn't give you credit and you felt like you were just gypped in that. Hey, it's possible. You can get the right answer but you cannot understand the process. Tonight, in big part, that you come to the position of being that one. Blessed is the man, blessed is the one. We're looking at what God reveals to us about his process. So, is God sovereign? Yes. What does sovereign mean? Well, in human terms, it's been applied rightly to many. A king over a kingdom is said to be sovereign. He's the highest authority in that kingdom. So that's true in human terms, and that's also true of God, by the way, but it doesn't capture the fullness of what sovereign means. Sovereign, when referring to God, means he is in absolute control of all of creation. I think we could extend that further to say everything, but since I don't know everything and God hasn't weighed in yet, we're going to stick to creation. Everything that the Lord has made. We know that the Lord's in control of himself as well. Now, it's a little different than being the authority, because you can be the authority. Do we not have elected authorities who are not in control in this country? Yes, not so with God. But here automatically comes the challenge. And I heard a couple references. Well, he's not in control of everything, right? Because he's given us free will. And let's think about this for a moment. Just as our government, in human terms, doesn't seem to be in control of this country, absolutely, look at all the evil things that are happening in this world. Can God be in control and evil still be happening? Well, if God is sovereign, the answer must be yes. But what is dependent upon us to be blessed is to understand how God exercises control. It's different than we think if we see, no, it's an either or, because there's things that if there was a good God, unbelievers often say, who's all powerful, surely this wouldn't be happening, according to their understanding. Because if you're all powerful, you could do something about this. You could physically stop evil from happening. Well, that's true, but it doesn't mean that God is not sovereign. Because God is in absolute control of all of his creation, I'll extend the definition, all of his outcomes are guaranteed. Everything God desires to come to pass will, because he's in absolute control of everything. It comes to the point of we need to ask and answer the question, how does God control things? Because there is evil present. There are birth defects. There are people robbing banks and shooting people. There's all manner of things that an all-powerful, all-knowing God could stop. True. So let's explore sovereignty. Part of the reason God is sovereign is it's a natural extension of who God is. God is, in part, right, we characterize him by the omnis, omniscient, omnipresent. What's the other one? Omnipotent. So omniscient, he knows everything. Omnipresent, he's everywhere. Omnipotent, he's all powerful. If that's you, and there's only one of you, you're going to be sovereign. And that is God. Scripture tells us he sustains some things by the word of his power. Does it say that? No. No, Hebrews says he sustains all things by the word of his power. And all in context means all. And that's all means. He sustains all things by the word of his power. So, Back to our text specifically as we begin to look at this in a little greater depth. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. Now, how does God cause us to approach him? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 that nobody will come to him unless the Father draws him. So there's that aspect in the Greek language of the drawing or causing to approach or brings near to him. And blessed is the man that you choose. We know biblically that God made a decision, right? Before he created any of us regarding his choice of his people, right? We were chosen in him, that's in Christ, our position as redeemed, saved in Jesus before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians, first chapter. But we also know that we choose him. Is that true? Do we know that? Is there anybody who is chosen of God who doesn't choose him as well, according to Scripture, brothers and sisters? Do we have clear evidences of the Lord saying that people must choose?
Choose he to stay than he will serve.
From the book of Joshua, Jesus, when he's entering into Jerusalem before his crucifixion on the last week, O Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, how often did I desire to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks? But you were not willing. How many instructions that are given to the church in the New Testament are we told to do this as though it's optional? All of them, right? Now, I'm hoping, I'm trusting that this is already foundational. Right, we're seeking to understand till we get to the point of blessing. How does God work in all of this? Some people who do not allow for what everything God says will say this: there is no such thing as free will because God is sovereign and controls all things. You don't have a choice. Now we need to introduce two terms in regard to control. Active and inactive. Okay, how does this apply? Hypothetically, and it's not hypothetical, unfortunately, but a man decides to rob a bank, and so he goes and he does it. And in the process, well, two people are in his way, and he shoots them and kills them. Now, because God is sovereign, does that mean God made the man think, hey, I could go rob a bank, and these people are in my way, I should shoot them? The answer is no. How do we know this? Because God is holy. He hates evil. Right? We know a couple other things about the way that the Lord sovereignly rules everything and allows for the evil that continues. There's a difference between what God desires and what he allows. Do we understand the difference? This scripture tells us, blessed is the one whom the Lord chooses and causes to approach you. Let me ask you a Bible question. Does God desire that all should be saved and come to repentance? Yeah. Follow-up Bible question. Are all going to be saved and come to repentance? No. Well, there's a difference between what God desires and what God is actively, well, enforcing. Here's another term that we don't want to get dry and theological, but fatalism. Fatalism is the thought that because God is sovereign and he does control all things, that means that I don't make any of my choices and there's really no sense in me doing anything. Because it's all been mapped out. God has chosen me before, in Christ, before the foundations of the earth. That's fatalism, and it's not biblical. What Scripture teaches us is God is sovereign, and as one of his sovereign control measures, in conjunction with it, he has sovereignly chosen Sovereign also means he takes counsel from nobody else, because there is no higher counsel. To allow man to have free will, right? And he actively sustains that. He'll give and maintain the capacity of people to make bad choices. Choices that make him angry, choices that grieve him, but choices nonetheless, because God allows him, are part of his control. I'm going to use the word mechanism to guarantee his ultimate outcomes. What's his ultimate outcome? His ultimate outcome is to have a group of people who come to him as a matter of their own free will. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power, the psalmist says of Jesus. Right? They must choose, and God's choice is factored in that also. So free will, yes, God gives it, he maintains it. People make wrong choices all the time. God doesn't like it? Absolutely true. Does that mean things are out of God's control? No, because God is sovereign. Part of who God is also all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. If you're that one and only, you can say, you know what, I don't like these things, but if I'm going to have a group of people who are going to choose me and I'm going to use this to develop them, they're going to know the difference between good and evil. More on that Sunday. You're going to have to see some evil, by the way, and if you're going to know evil experientially, you're going to be evil somewhere along the way. All of us started out that way. And you're going to see the downfalls of that. And so much more Scripture tells us, which we won't get into. And finally you're going to say, no, I don't want that. I'm going to choose good and reject the evil. That's part of the growing process. So evil is factored into that. And God allows, as one of his control measures or mechanisms, people for a season to do that. Until, well, those people that he has chosen are brought to him, are grown, are developed, and then, well, he's going to put an end to all of that other. There will be new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So we're looking at the past. We're contemplating the present. We'll be looking at the future in a little bit more detail in a bit. But we're trying to understand how God can be in control of everything when there are things that God doesn't like happening. And I think that we have addressed that. One more thing about God. Because you're all-knowing, all-powerful, and omnipresent, you can choose where everyone is born and when they're born. And you can factor everything together, everybody's wrong choices and rebellious choices, and that will work together in such a way with people's free will to, well, develop the people that you have chosen, who have also chosen you. And God says, have caused to approach you. Caused? How this? Yeah, he caused me. I wanted to. Right? Did he force me or make the choice for me? No, but he did all the conditions, knowing what I would do and what you would do. It's like, no, I want to draw near to the Lord. Now, we should talk a little bit about what God's sovereignty is not. And sometimes it's another term, and I'm trying to avoid them. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we talk about man's free will as man's responsibility, right? According to Scripture, man can and should make choices. And in the process of growing, we should make the choices that please God. Go the way that he wants us to go. Now, does he force us to go? This is where it gets a little bit bigger, but it's still part of God's sovereignty. Two ways here. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. Two ways God causes us to approach him. And both of them are because we want to, but he can change the variables. Let's look at a couple more biblical facts. We're saying that God is sovereign and, well, we should make some choices. Does that mean if one of his chosen people who also chose him makes continuously bad choices that the deal is off and God's going to somehow unchoose us? No. The Lord says that he will sovereignly complete the good work he has begun. Philippians 1:6. with every one of them, regardless of our choices, good or bad. Now, the Lord still encourages us to have good choices. Sometimes people think, oh, no, I don't really have to look at all of God's direction and guidance as a good path because, well, let me give you a scripture that classically refers to God's sovereignty, and oftentimes in Christian immaturity is used to justify doing what we want to do because, well, you know, God's sovereign. So keep a ribbon here in Psalm 65 and turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs chapter 16, we're going to look at a verse in just a moment, but to get some flavor for the context of this, Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 1 with me, please. The Lord says, through the author, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, if all we understood was part of what God was saying, we'd say, well, this sounds like fatalism. Why should I even try to control my tongue? Is there anywhere in Scripture that warns us about the tongue? And James, we just looked at that, right? Think about this. Why does God tell His people, the church, about this if He's sovereign and He's doing it anyway? Like you wouldn't have a choice, would you? If God was sovereignly and autonomously controlling you as a robot? No. But if you read that into this, the preparations of heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, we do have some times in Scripture where God can directly act in a situation. Remember the story of Balaam and Balak? Okay. Balaam was actually a prophet of God. And the error of Balaam, he chose to use his gift for profit. Balak, the king, hired Balaam to curse Israel. You can't bring a curse against the people God is going to bless, right? So even though he went with the intent, God caused him to only speak blessings, right? Direct intervention there. And we know the high priest who said things, and he didn't even know he said them, how it was expedient for one man to die, speaking of Jesus, for the good of the people. And what we're told in Scripture is, well, he didn't even know that it was the Lord making him say that. Now, that's a really good revelation of he chose to do it and the Lord was using him for that. But context, preparation of the heart belonged to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, jump with me to the ninth verse. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Here's what that doesn't mean. I can plan whatever I want to do, right? I can plan to go rob a bank and shoot some people because God is sovereign. He's directing my steps. He's the one who's making me do that. Absolutely not. But what it does recognize, without going into great detail, is even though a man's heart does plan his way, oh, does my heart and does your heart plan its way? We've gotten some recent teaching about the stewardship of the heart, have we not? My son, give me your heart. Recognition that, well, we have been given free will, right? And we are to guard our heart because there's things that can come in that are, well, not pleasing to God, not good for us, right? And guide our heart in the way. Tell it which way it should go. Don't follow your heart. We've covered that, right? So just recognition. A man's heart does plan his way, but the Scripture tells us that it is the Lord who will direct his steps. In light of everything Scripture tells us, it's not telling us that do whatever you want to do, act in the flesh, and you can rest assured that this is God's plan for you, perfect will, that he's directing. What it does recognize is you make a right choice or you make a wrong choice. God is sovereign and he's in control. Back to our 65th psalm here, this fourth verse. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. Two ways, and I'm going to talk specifically about New Covenant people. Although this was first written to Israel, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, written to the church, that God scourges every son he receives, right? What is he talking about there Anybody.
It's a correction.
Chastisement.
Okay. Chastisement, correction, yeah. It's not a situation of, oh, you've done exactly what I wanted you to do, so here's some spanking, right? No, that's not the Lord, right? What it does tell us is, well, if you're my covenant person, and that comes from Proverbs chapter 3 in part, Hebrews 12, right, first written to Israel, here's what you've got to know. You're in covenant with me, I'm sovereign, I'm guaranteeing an outcome, so either by obedience or disobedience, either by what I allow or what I desire, I'm going to guide this whole process. In the case of discipline or chastisement, God's direct action. He allowed his children to make the wrong action. And then this psalm says, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. Well, chastisement is not pleasant, but it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's the right thing to do to a person who's been away from God and out of his will? Come back. Draw near. So that's a way that the Lord causes. What's another way he causes? Well, this is more in line with not what does the Lord allow, but what does the Lord desire? Well, he teaches us. This is the good way. Walk in it. And for a heart that's looking for that, for a heart that's learned, it's like, this is what I want to go. It's like, well, he'll let me do the wrong thing. Ultimately, I'm going to come back to him. I understand this. God's sovereign, Philippians 1:6. One way or another, God's going to get me there. But here's a perspective for a growing Christian. It's for the Christian who turns the corner. When you understand this concept and when the Lord incorporates it into your life because you want it incorporated into your life. When we stop looking at what does the Lord allow and start looking for what does the Lord desire. Part of the study is the Lord desires to bless us, that we would be happy. Now, the chastening process can result in that, but it's the long path, the circuitous path. Understanding that God causes us to approach him, that God is sovereign, doesn't mean that everything I do is right in God's perfect plan for my life. I mean, God allows it. And he's teaching us the way that we should go. So blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, his presence, right? Now we're starting to talk about what we often call God's perfect will versus God's permissive will. He shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. What's this guy looking for? In a word, he's looking for God, right? As a deer pants for the water, so does my... Yeah, heart longs for you, Lord. That's what I'm looking for. And that's what the Lord wants. That's what's fellowship. He's not making it happen, but he sovereignly controlled all the details and never violated free will to, well, produce that. And for the person who says, well, it's all good, God's sovereign, I'm going to do this, and they go do their thing, well, then they find that hard path. They find the chastening that will ultimately bring him back. But the Lord would have us avoid that. How do we know that the Lord would have us avoid that? Anybody. Because we've already studied it in the Escher study. Psalm 32 was one we looked at. And in the 9th verse, the Lord says to his people, don't be like the horse or the mule. Do you remember what he said about the characteristic of the horse or the mule? The next part? Before the bridle? That have no understanding. That's why it's so important to understand, right? Is God sovereign? Yeah. Well, what's that mean? I don't know. And that's not getting down on anybody. It's just saying the fullness of this really dwells with understanding in the Lord's timing, right? Come, let us reason together. Well, God's sovereign, I'm just going to go do my thing. And, oh, no, you don't understand. That's not the path of blessing. I am sovereign, you got this part right, but you don't understand how I'm controlling all these things. You know? Do not be like the horse or the mule who have no understanding, that I would have to bridle you. I will make you come. And he'll do it without violating our free will. He brings us to a point of we want out of the situation of our own producing, in a sense. So verse 4 starts to give us some insight here. Blessed is the man you choose. If you're a Christian, that's you. And cause to approach you. It's already started out in the born-again process, right, in our justification. But that's not the end of the story. The Lord is still working. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Think of everything that we've learned in James so far. All the illustration of the good way and compared to the bad way. The Lord's just laying it out for us. And he does that in all of his books. Let's keep reading here. And now we're seeing, whoa, the thing that I should desire above everything else, the goodness of your house, your holy temple, is fellowship with the Lord. Now, we said earlier, part of God's sovereignty is bound up in who God is. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, right? Well, look what the psalmist says next. By awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains. The Lord is also creator. There's a lot of references to that in our Psalms, if you haven't noticed already. Establish the mountains by his strength, omnipotence, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves, omnipotent. Hey, do you remember a clear teaching that established Jesus as being that one? The disciples were crossing a rather stormy sea of Galilee, and they were, oh, we're perishing. They wake Jesus up, and he rebukes the sea. Who can this be? Well, Scripture tells us, and the tumult of the peoples. We'll see that also. We have seen that in previous studies with Jesus. The people want to just throw Jesus over the cliff. Not before it's the Father's will. He just walks right through them. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. A quick reference to those who see the things of God but don't choose them. These are not the people that God has chosen and caused to approach. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening rejoice. You visit the earth. Now here's the part where it seems to be agricultural. And I have no doubt that Israel could have looked at this at a time of harvest or any other time and recognized that God's material providence, the full harvest, was a sign of his favor, because that was part of the covenant. The Lord said, when you obey me, he talked about the kneading bowl being full and how they would have abundance from the previous harvest until the time of the next. They'd never run out of anything. And God would send rain, showers of blessing that made the whole agricultural cycle go. So that's certainly part of it. But remember, Jesus, being God, often used natural examples to explain spiritual truths. And we also know that all creation testifies. The Lord made creation, in a certain sense, not just to provide for people, but also to reveal more of who he is and how he works. So when we think of the harvest and plants and crops and ingathering, we also know that the Lord uses it to refer to, well, the ingathering of people to himself. So keep that in your mind as we go through this. You visit the earth and water it. Well, yes, the Lord makes it rain, which is necessary for crop. But is there any other aspect to water? Start thinking about it. We'll talk about it in detail in a moment. You greatly enrich it. Look at this next verse or line, clause specifically. The river of God is full of water. Okay. Well, I guess that would kind of follow. It'd be a little defeating. It's like, hey, God's got a river. Let's go look. There's nothing in there. Well, the river of God is full of water. Think with me, brethren. First reference to a river is a river, right? It's that water source that starts someplace and runs. When it's characteristic, it's moving. It's not stationary. It's dynamic, not static. Okay, moving water, right? Is there any secondary teaching on rivers as far as God and what he's doing and his people, and specifically blessed people.
The Samaritan woman.
I'm hearing the Samaritan woman, rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. I'm hearing good things actually here. Well, let's recognize that God wrote this first to Israel, but was also written for us, and there's a future application. We've all taught. Everybody with me on that so far? There's a lot to this psalm. Okay. I heard a reference here from John chapter 7. So, verse 7:38. Please, John 7:38, please read it out since you're there. Wow. So, for the people on the recording, our brother just correctly answered and read John 7:38, where Jesus says, he, and she is also implied, who believes in me, but don't miss this next part. As the scriptures have said, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. Is that a true statement? Of course it is. Jesus said it. It's the Word of God. Second question. Where have Scriptures said that? You know, I should have thrown another question in there. Did Scripture say that? Well, yes. Jesus said that. Third question. Where does Scripture say that? You know how we think about this in our Western mindset? We think chapter and verse, we're looking for that explicit quote in the Old Testament. Oh, it's in the book of Second Assumptions, chapter... There is no scripture in the Old Testament that explicitly says, for the people who believe in God, rivers of living water will flow out of their heart. Does that mean scripture doesn't say it? Well, no, it doesn't, because Jesus said scriptures say that. How should we rightly think about this? Well, hypothetically speaking, somebody comes up to me, current events, says, hey, Todd, tell me what you think about the COVID vaccine. Well, there's a party starter, right? It's like, well, I don't know. I'm not a doctor, but based on the articles I've read, it seems that testing indicates it can produce some antibodies in a person's body, right? Articles continue to say that they don't seem to last very long. There's this huge push by governments to make everybody get the thing, and then you have to get it again and again because it wears off. And then there's results and negative testing, which the medical people are talking about, but they're suppressing that, and nobody's talking about this, but they still keep forcing to get it, and some of these results seem to be worse than the affliction. Oh, so what you said is it doesn't sound very good to you. No, I didn't say that. Yeah, I did. I communicate. Can you say something or communicate it without being explicit?
Yes.
Absolutely. So it's at least possible that that's what Jesus is referring to. What is non-negotiable? Scriptures do communicate or say that. Hey, there's going to be a way of thinking that's consistent with Scripture that the people who believe in the Lord, out of their hearts, the very core, the center of their being, well, rivers of living water will flow. So I would submit to you that somewhere in the Old Testament, there's references. Oh, I've got a volunteer. Where are you going?
Ezekiel 47.
Oh, that's okay. You're ahead of us, but yeah, we'll get there. You get bonus points. Let's go to first Psalm 46. If you have a finger in Psalm 65, you're not too far away. Psalm 46, and I'm just going to hit these quickly for the sake of time. In Psalm 46, verse 4, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. A river, that's the illustration that will make glad, joy, pleasantness, blessing, right? The city of God. City is the place where people dwell under a certain authority, right? In an area. Wow, okay. Here's one that's it's a thinker, but I'm going to turn you there. Isaiah chapter 35. Go to the right a few. Isaiah chapter 35. All right, I'm going to read a few more verses just for some context. Isaiah is just one of those prophets where it's all God's word communicated in such a way it suits God's purposes, but it's not necessarily in the exact sequence, and there's a lot of symbolism. So let's just read. It's interesting to me that Psalm 35 has that subheading, technically the pericope, in chapter 35, in this translation, the future glory of Zion, right? Well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about that location? Or are we talking about that state of God ruling over his people the way he wants it? Well, both, actually. Isaiah 35, the Lord says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." Hey, does that passage ring out to anybody? Yeah, that's when Jesus came. That was all about his ministry, right? Okay, so it's talking about a time when Jesus comes. People are, through faith in Christ, reconciled to God. "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear." We sing that song. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance." We don't sing that. That's kind of crazy. "With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Now, this was written to Israel first. After that, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams," smaller river, if you will, "in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land, springs of water, and the habitation of jackals, which lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." Wet, lush. Hey, in a desert environment, water is life. Okay. Spiritual terms, what would be necessary to make a dead thing, dead man, live? Spirit, yeah. "I will put a new spirit within you." Jesus breathed on the disciples, said, "Hey, receive the Holy Spirit." You have often heard, hey, what's a symbol of the Holy Spirit? Water, why? Well, we're in part talking about that right now. Okay, we're talking about life where there's death, a time where it's coming. This is accomplished in each individual believer when they're given the Holy Spirit of God. Okay. References to water and streams here, right? Jesus said, as the scriptures have said, "He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So we looked at Psalm 46:4. There's a river of God that makes glad the city of God. Isaiah 35, the streams in the desert passage. In Zechariah chapter 14, if we're in the mood to turn, let's do that. Almost to the end of the Old Testament here. Zechariah chapter 14. Look how 14 starts out. It's a future prophecy about God's judgment. We know this is the day of the Lord. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst." Israel's going to go through some tough times. They're going to be under God's chastening. But God's going to bring it around to make them a people of blessing, a land of renown, right? Because he's sovereign. He's controlling things. He's allowing them to be rebellious. And there's going to be chastening or judgment. But the end of this thing is going to be good. So I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit for the sake of time. We've established that this is future in the day of God's judgment. Let's read a little bit more. Verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Verse 8 specifically. And in that day, at that time, God's judgment has happened. Now he's restoring things for them. That living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Hey, there's river that makes glad the city of God. Well, Jerusalem in its restored state, or Zion, could that be considered the city of God? Yeah, absolutely. Flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. As Donna had said earlier, Ezekiel 47 speaks about it, water coming from underneath the temple area. But now let's expand our thinking a little bit. This Old Testament, Jesus said, as the scriptures have said, he's referring to this. That's not the last mention of, well, waters of life in the city of God, is it?
No.
Where do you think we're going?
Revelation 22.
There it is. Revelation 22, last place we'll turn as we're turning here. There's actually a couple places where we could look at this. I would like to back up to Revelation 21 here to verse 22. Subheading in your Bible might be the glory of the New Jerusalem. Hey, we just read about the old Jerusalem, right? But the New Jerusalem is described as a bride descending out of heaven. Hey, what else is described as the bride of God?
Church.
The church, absolutely. City of God, river of water that makes it glad. Okay. So described as, well, I'm going to say the New Jerusalem, just for city of God. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river, water of life, like streams in the desert, right? Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That ties in directly to the Ezekiel 47 reference. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bore 12 fruits. So there's a lot of symbolism, but the river of life is there, the city of God, okay, a river of God, all that stuff working together. One last thing, because, whoa, did we go a little bit wide in this study of the Hebrew word Esher, which means blessing, water? Water, a symbol of the Holy Spirit? Well, what are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Joy, stop right there. Joy? There's a river that makes glad the city of God, the bride of Christ, that you, as an individual member, it's all tied together, as the scriptures have said and still do say, written after that. Making our way back to Psalm 65 here. We've looked at the Lord, his omnipotence described, the fact that he's the creator. I'm going to jump back in at verse 9 as we finish up our study tonight, Psalm 65. Speaking of this time, you visit the earth and water it. Okay, God sends rain. We know that. And even in the millennium, we're told that. The nations of the earth that wouldn't come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall have no rain. But rain is also a symbol of God's blessing, right? As well as a picture of the Holy Spirit. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The rivers of God is full of water. Speaking of the abundance of the Lord and the things that God will do, of which we haven't seen the tiniest part. You provide their grain, for so you've prepared it. You water. Here comes a lot of water here. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness. Your paths drip with abundance. I want to hold there. Other translation, your wagon tracks, right? And the Hebrew, literally, your ways. Okay. We got to have some application or this study is going to be pretty meaningless. We're getting a lot of information. You might have just come and say, God says you can be blessed. I want to be blessed. He spent a lot of time talking about sovereignty. What does God desire versus what does God require? And he's sovereign. Hey, what God wants is to bless us. We're blessed when we walk in His ways. That's what's being indicated here. It says, your paths drip with abundance, your wagon tracks, the ways that God goes, and His abundant watering and all the fruit that is produced there. It's true of the agricultural cycle, certainly, but it finds its fulfillment in what God wants to do in His people through His Spirit, who want to draw close to God because He's good. That's how God causes the obedient to approach Him. Your paths drip with abundance. Remember how this study started out? Blessed is the man. Anybody follow along with me there? Who walks? Okay. Stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, right? Okay, the ways of the world and the wicked, we don't go there. But His delight is in the law of the Lord and in His law. God's ways, we meditate day and night. These are the paths, these are the wagon tracks. This is where the Holy Spirit is working. This is where happiness, the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces, the river that makes glad the city of God. All these ways, the Lord looks at it, available now. It's going to happen in the future. And God is causing, well, people that He's chosen to approach Him. Well, voluntarily even so, but it's like, am I doing this because I want to, or am I doing this because I've not yet learned the futility when God chastens of going apart from His ways in this? Well, hopefully we're seeing, man, everything that is good that we could enjoy that God wants is just found by us drawn close to God. To walk in His paths. Your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness. That speaks to me about the places where we find these good things, the pasture in, well, this current earth. The wilderness? There doesn't seem to be a lot of God out there. But when you're walking in His ways, the places where God walks, well, his moisture is there. His goodness are dripping with abundance. The little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. God's people are referred to as the sheep of His pasture. The valleys also are covered with grain. Well, valleys are literally lowlands, but there's some symbolic reference there too. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. God says, I'll never leave you. If I'm walking in God's ways and He takes me in a low spot, well, He's there. Right? His abundance is there. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing, praising God in the hard times because God is there. Right? So, application, back to verse 4. This was the crown. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. That's what God wants, and He's working all of this together to make us want what He wants. That's the process of growth, right? The Lord Jesus wanted to do the Father's will. As He transforms us into His presence, well, we're going to want more and more what He wants for us. And look at the point. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you understand that, yeah, I know this is true intellectually, but there's still a lot in this world that's vying for my attention. That's true of all of us, by the way. It vies for our attention. But let me take one cue from Scripture that will help us to see. One thing our Father is showing us that's going to make us want to say, you know what, that's got an appeal to me right now, but I've seen enough of this. Those things that are attracting you, they vie for your time, your attention, your efforts, your anything God has given you. Do they satisfy? Are they better than when God is actively moving in your life, when you're in close fellowship and He just overwhelms you and it's just that indescribable, wow, it's a God thing? Have you found anything in this world that is better than the Lord and Him being present and active in your life? I don't think anyone in the Spirit can say that they have. Right? What the Lord says here, when we walk in His ways, a little further in the psalm, because we've drawn near to the Lord, we're staying close, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of His house. It's only found in one place. Last question this evening before we pray. Make sense?
Yes.
I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord. There is so much more, Lord, that You have and You will reveal to us about who You are and what You're doing and how You are working all things together for good for those who love You, to those who are the called according to Your purpose. Lord, You are sovereign in ways that we do not understand yet and quite likely in ways that we'll never understand. But we do desire to know all that You would show us tonight. It has such a sense of security for us. It gives us a cause to worry about nothing. Lord, if we choose to walk in the ways that are pleasing to You, we find You, Your peace, Your blessing, Your joy, the fruit of Your Spirit. If we rebel and choose the wrong thing, all is not lost. You will still cause us to approach You because we will want to, Lord. Father, we know what Your heart's desire is, that we would see the lesson and not experience it. We would be wise sons and daughters. A wise son makes his father glad. Lord, we are all Your children by Your Spirit. If we've seen the lesson and understood it tonight, if we hear, Lord, to walk in Your ways, to forsake foolishness and live, Lord, that would be my prayer, Lord, for myself, my brothers and sisters, anyone listening, all who would agree. All that You have chosen, all that You are causing to approach You. Lord, please make the fullness of Your applications with us personally. Father, I would pray that this word would find good prepared soil and bring forth fruit abundantly. Father, cause us to meditate on it as long as it suits Your purpose. Having Your way completely, we ask, giving thanks in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.